I ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we come to chapter 11 in our study of 1 Corinthians, I believe it's important to remind ourselves where we are in our overall outline of 1 Corinthians. In the first six chapters, Paul is dealing with some problems that had been communicated to him by personal report. He dealt with such things as divisions in the church and discipline in the church, dealt with the Christians as it relates to the civil courts, and he also dealt with the sanctity of the body in those first six chapters. Then we come to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, and Paul begins to deal with some problems that had been communicated to him by a letter from the church itself. Chapter 7, he was looking at some issues concerning marriage and singleness. And in chapters 8 through 10, he was looking at the exercise of Christian liberty and some of the problems that were in the church at Corinth in that regard. Now we come to chapter 11, and he's addressing some issues concerning church order. He really deals with two problems as it relates to church order. In chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, he's dealing with the propriety in public worship. And then verses 17 through 34, the end of the chapter, he deals with abuses at the Lord's table. So chapter 11 is dealing with church order. The first 16 verses is propriety in public worship, and then the last part of the chapter looking at abuses at the Lord's table. This morning we're going to look at these verses, and I say verse 2 because verse 1 really kind of goes with chapter 10, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Now chapter 11, verse 2. We're going to begin looking at this issue of propriety in public worship. And these verses deal with the subject of submission and head coverings on the part of women in the church. It's probably the most difficult section of verses in all of 1 Corinthians to really understand and to interpret. It seems like we don't have enough information to really understand what these verses are talking about. And quite frankly, I would just as soon skip them. But I can't, so we're going to look at these verses, propriety in public worship. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do come to you and truly want to know your word and your truth. We want to apply that truth to our lives. We want to have the proper propriety in public worship. We want to do it your way, not our way. And I pray, Father, that we might be faithful to your word and faithful to its truth and faithful to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 2, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaved. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. And if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Confusing. What's this head covering all about? And he goes back to creation to make his point, and he even brings the angels into it. What do they got to do with it? And then he says, even nature teaches. If nature teaches, why are we so confused about this passage? He begins in verse 2 by saying, I praise you, brethren. You know, we look at the church at Corinth often, we say, man, that church had a ton of problems. And they did. And Paul addresses those problems as we've already looked at and as we'll continue to look at through the rest of the book. There are a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. And yet, Paul says, I praise you that you still remember me. It seems as though a lot of the problems in the church at Corinth were out of ignorance, not rebellion. They were still remembering Paul and his authority and remembering some of the things that he had delivered unto them and the traditions that he had passed on to them. Traditions in and of themselves are not bad. If it's a tradition based upon the truth of God's word, that's not a bad thing. If it's a tradition simply based upon man, that's something altogether different. But he says, you keep the traditions that I've delivered to you. A lot of their problems was ignorance, not rebellion. And he praises them for remembering the things that he had taught them. But, and verse 3 begins with that word, but. They did have some issues. They did have some problems. And some of the problems had to do with this order of authority. It says in verse 3, I'd have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. He gives an order of authority, and as you look at it, the order of authority is God the Father, Christ, man, woman. Now, please keep in mind that as he addresses this order of authority, it's obvious that he's talking about the authority of function, not superiority of essence, but authority of function. We'll consider first the one that says here, the head of Christ is God. Obviously, God the Father begins this order of authority, and the head of Christ is God. Now, obviously, he's talking about God the Father being the head of Christ the Son. But as we think about that, by the nature of the Trinity, we know that the Father and the Son are equal. One is not superior over the other. They are equal. Again, we don't fully comprehend that Trinity. It's one essence, one nature, one God, but three persons. But those three persons are equal. They are one. They are one God. But Scripture does tell us that the Son submitted himself to the Father, not because the Father is superior to the Son, but because of our need of redemption. The Son submitted himself to the Father in function as he came to this earth to redeem us, to die on the cross for our sins. And so this was a voluntary submission on the part of the Son to the Father to carry out the function of our salvation. So God the Father is the head of Christ the Son. They are one and co-equal, but in function, the Son submitted to the Father to accomplish our redemption. Christ himself said, I am come to do the will of the Father. Elsewhere he makes this statement, I can do nothing of myself. A total submission to the Father to do the Father's will, to carry out redemption for us. The truth of the matter is, if the Son had not submitted himself to the Father, not a single one of us would be saved. It's a matter of function, and it's an order of authority as it relates to function, not as it relates to the superiority of essence. They were one, and they were equal. Second, we see that Christ is the head of every man. We know that Christ is uniquely the head of the church. We see that in Scripture. He has bought us with his own blood. He has purchased us. We belong to him. But we also read in Matthew 28:18 that all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so Christ is certainly uniquely the head of the church, but we recognize in Scripture that he is the head of every man. Not every man recognizes that authority, but every man will eventually recognize that authority. In Philippians chapter 2, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. That word Lord has to do with authority. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he has authority over every man. And so the church recognizes and acknowledges that authority now, but eventually all will recognize that authority. The head of every man is Christ. And then the man is the head of the woman. He says in verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. It's this third order of authority, if you will, that causes some confusion and even some resistance. The head of the woman is the man. What's that mean? Well, we know from Ephesians chapter 5 that that's true within marriage. Very clearly states in Ephesians chapter 5 that the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is to submit to her husband. But this doesn't seem to be talking about marriage here. Nothing said about marriage, nothing said about husband, nothing said about wife. If your translation has the word husband and wife, and some do, I don't believe that's an appropriate translation in this verse. We're not talking about marriage here, we're talking about the church. And that's very clear in this context. And so he says the head of the woman is the man. You know, we can't accept those first two and reject the third. We can't say, yeah, it's true that that God is the head of Christ, God the Father is the head of Christ, and yes, it's true that Christ is the head of the man, but it's not true that the man is the head of the woman. We can't say that the first two are universal, timeless truths, but the third one is a cultural matter. They're all either universal, timeless truths, or none of them are universal, timeless truths. You can't accept two and reject one. They are a unit. God the Father, Christ, man, woman, the order of authority. Now, if you don't like that, don't take it out on the messenger. It's what it says. What else are we going to do? Now, we're going to explain some of that. We're going to try to make sense of this. But it is a question, obviously, again, of function. Not about equality. Men and women are equal. Men and women are both created in the image of God. Men and women are both image bearers. It's not a matter of worth. It's not a matter of value. It's not a matter of ability. It's none of those things. It's a matter of function. Just as Christ submitted to the Father, it wasn't a matter of equality. It wasn't a matter of ability. It wasn't a matter of superiority. It was a matter of function to carry out our redemption. And likewise, in a marriage, when it says that the husband is the head of the wife, it's not about them not being equal. It's not about one being more valuable than the other. It's not about worth. It's not about ability. Some women are probably better leaders than their husband. But that's not the issue. The issue is about function. It's about God's design. It's about God's will. And his design is that the husband is the head of the wife. He's the head of the home. That's how the marriage is to function. That's how the home is to function. And for it to function properly, it has to have this order of authority. Just as for the function of our redemption to work properly, it had to be the Son coming to die on the cross for our sins in submission to the Father. That's how it had to work. And it couldn't work any other way. And a marriage and a home has to work with the proper order of authority that God has designed. Otherwise, it will not function properly. Now, we're not talking about marriage in this context, but the principle is the same. We're talking about the church in this context. In order for the church to function properly, it must have the order of authority that God has established. And so, yes, within the church, women are to submit to the male leadership within the church. Doesn't mean that every single woman must submit to every single man. Doesn't mean that you're responsible as a woman to submit to one man in the church. We're talking about the church as a whole and the order of authority, and the church clearly has been established with male leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 2 makes it clear that the woman is not to teach or have authority over the man. And so there is this order of authority. Again, it's not about superiority, not about inequality. It's about function. That is how God has designed it. So the man is the head of the woman. That's true in a marriage, according to Ephesians 5:23. It's true in the church. Again, 1 Timothy 2:12. The woman is not to teach or have authority over the man. It's in that church setting. For the function of our redemption, Christ voluntarily submitted to the Father. For the proper function of the church, the man must voluntarily submit to Christ. And likewise, for the proper function of the church, the woman is to voluntarily submit to the male leadership in the church. Men and women are equals, but in function, the women are to submit to the male leadership of the home and church to accomplish God's will. This headship, whether it's God the Father headship over Christ, whether it's Christ headship over the man, whether it's the man's headship over the woman, this headship is always carried out in love, not tyranny. Think about it. God the Father, authority over the Son, but he carried out that authority in love for his Son, not compulsion, not in tyranny. The Son voluntarily submitted himself to the Father, not out of compulsion, but out of love. And likewise, the man is to submit to the authority of Christ, and Christ exercises that authority not out of compulsion, out of love. And the man is to submit to that authority not out of compulsion, not simply out of a sense of duty, I have to do this, but out of a love for his Savior. And likewise, the man is to exercise his authority out of love, not out of tyranny, not out of compulsion. And the woman is to voluntarily submit out of love to her husband, and then, in the sense of the church, to the male leadership within the church. It's how God has designed it. Again, it's not about worth and value. It's not about inequality. It's about God's will and God's design. It's about function. This is how God said it will work the best. And we must acknowledge that. In each of these headships, authority is exercised in love, not tyranny. There certainly is no place in Scripture where the husband is commanded to force his wife to submit to him. And certainly within the church, there's no command for the male leadership to run roughshod over the women and force things upon them. It's not in tyranny. It is in love. And out of love, there is a humility and there is a servanthood in that leadership. Notice in verse 4 then, it says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaved. We come now to a violation of this authority. There's this order of authority, God the Father, Christ, man, woman. But now we come to a violation of this order of authority. And he says that, first of all, if a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head. We're talking here about public ministry. As we continue on down through this, we see that we're talking about the church in its public ministry. A public ministry of prayer and prophesying. Prayer is man talking to God. Prophesying is God talking to man. And in that public ministry, he says men are not to pray or prophesy with their head covered. To do so is to dishonor his head. Now, right in verse 3, the previous verse, it says his head is Christ. So I believe what he's saying here, if a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he's dishonoring Christ. I believe that's what he's saying here. And the word dishonor here means to disgrace or to humiliate or even to put to shame. So a man that prays or prophesies with his head covered is putting Christ to shame, putting his head to shame. That's a violation of this order of authority. For a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered would be to put his head, which is Christ, to shame. And it's a violation of the order of authority established in verse 3. And then in verse 5, on the other hand, it's a shame for the woman to prophesy with her head uncovered or to pray with her head uncovered. That's to put her head to shame, which again in verse 3, her head is the man. So it puts the man to shame if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. Again, talking about public ministry here within the church. For a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered would be to put her head, that is man, to shame. It's a violation of the order of authority established in verse 3. It's a failure to recognize that appropriate leadership as established in verse 3. Now, what's this head covering all about? What's this look like? What are we supposed to do about this? I look out over our congregation here and I don't see very many head coverings on women. What's it talking about? Is that something we should be doing today? Is this a cultural matter? Obviously, we always need to be careful when we say, well, that's a cultural matter, because that's what a lot of people do with a lot of issues in the Bible. They just make it cultural. And you've got to make sure that if you're going to make it cultural, that it truly is pretty clear that that's what it is. Part of the confusion is the fact that we don't have a lot of historical information as it relates to this covering that it speaks of. The word itself in the Greek language, it could refer to a covering over the head, or it actually could refer to a veil over the face. It could refer to either one. It was used in that sense, both a cover over the head or even a veil over the face. We're not quite sure what Paul's referring to here, because we don't have enough historical information and historical background. And so, as we consider this violation of authority, both instances are a violation of the order of authority and a failure to recognize and acknowledge that order. But how does that look today? What are we supposed to do about this head covering business? And it really comes back to a matter of historical background. What I'm going to say is certainly not going to be the final word on this issue, because there's just a lot of confusion with the lack of information that we have. It even gets into this shaving of the head and the cutting of the hair. And what's that all about? How's that fit in? You maybe have heard, and some have tried to explain this passage, that remember in Corinth, we had the temple there in Corinth, and there were upwards to 1,000 prostitutes in that temple. And some have contended that those prostitutes had shaved heads in the temple. But then you read other historical background and they say, no, that wasn't true. We just don't know. And that adds to some of the confusion here. And so certainly I don't have the final word on this. But I do want to say this. Let's not get so hung up on the symbol of submission that we ignore the substance of what's being said. In other words, this symbol of submission, this head covering, was probably a cultural issue. But the substance of what that symbol represented is not a cultural issue. This order of authority that has been established is not a cultural issue. The symbol of the head covering, maybe that's a cultural thing. But the substance. And what we tend to do is we don't understand the symbol, and we just conclude that that's a cultural issue, and then we just throw out the whole substance. The whole matter of authority and the whole matter of submission, we throw that out too. And that's what we need to be careful of. There very well is probably here a cultural matter as it relates to that symbol of submission. But the substance, that order of authority, that can't just be a cultural issue. He's talking about God the Father being the head of Christ and Christ being the head of the man. That's not a cultural issue, and neither is the man being the head of the woman. So just because we're confused about the symbol, we cannot be confused about the substance. It does appear as though in the first century Corinth, it was customary for a woman to wear a head covering or a veil as a symbol of submission. This was a general practice, not just among Christians, but in that culture of first century Corinth. There apparently was a covering or a veil of some kind that represented submission. That was part of their culture, not unlike some cultures today. There are some cultures today in which women have a head covering or a veil. Unfortunately, in many of those cultures today, that head covering or veil is really more of a symbol of male domination and abuse rather than voluntary submission. And that's wrong. But there are symbols today that would be somewhat similar, perhaps, as to what was in the first century Corinth. Also, during that first century in the Roman Empire, there was, believe it or not, feminism is not anything new. There was a feminist movement in the Roman Empire as well, a movement to try to erase distinctions between male and female. And perhaps that, for lack of a better term, feminism had crept into the church, an attempt to erase distinctions between male and female. Again, don't get me wrong, as believers, we believe that men and women are equal. Both of us are image bearers, not a matter of worth, not a matter of one being better than the other, but God did create male and female, and He did make us different. That was on purpose. That's what he meant to do. That was by design. He made us different. He made us to complement each other. In fact, that's a term that's used in circles as we relate to what the scriptures teach about male and female. We believe in complementarianism, the idea that God created male and female to complement one another. It was not good that man be alone, so he created the woman to complement, to complete man. And so we complement each other. We have different roles. We have different responsibilities. We are different physically. We are different emotionally by design to complement each other, to complete one another. We should rejoice in that complementarianism. We should rejoice in God's design. That's how he made us. And the best way we can live our lives to the glory of God is to recognize those roles and those responsibilities and those differences. We're different. One's not better than the other, but we are different. And the sooner we recognize God's design and the sooner we recognize how God has made us to complement one another, the better our marriages and homes are going to work and the better our church is going to function. We were made to complete each other. We have different roles and responsibilities. You know, I can father a child, but I certainly can't give birth to one. We're different. Not one superior than the other, not one better than the other, but different. And to try to erase those differences and try to make it as though we're not different is to confuse the design of God. So apparently, in the church at Corinth, there was some confusion about this. And it talks about men praying and prophesying with their head covered. Apparently, some men were trying to look like women to erase the distinctions. And then some women were praying and prophesying with their head uncovered, trying to erase the distinctions that God had made between male and female, to look like a man or to look like a woman so that there'd be no difference. Paul argues, and we'll get into it next week as we get down to verses 7 through 9 there, Paul goes all the way back to creation to prove his point. Now, if he's going to go all the way back to creation, the creation of Adam and Eve, obviously this is not a cultural matter. The symbol seems to be a cultural matter. But the order of authority is not a cultural matter. He goes all the way back to creation. And then in verse 10, he drags in the angels. And then you get down to verse 15, he talks about, not verse 15, verse 14, he talks about, does not even nature itself teach? So he talks about creation, he talks about the angels, he talks about nature. They're not cultural issues. We can't throw out the substance. So he says this symbol of submission, it needs to be kept within the church. Apparently in the church at Corinth, some women were trying to erase the God-given distinctions and function between men and women by removing their covering. In this first century Corinth, there was a covering of some kind that represented submission. And some within the church at Corinth were trying to erase the distinctions that God had created by design between male and female and this order of authority. They're trying to erase all of that, and so women were removing the covering. We know that spiritually in Christ there's neither male nor female. We know that we're equal, but Paul says as it relates to this propriety in public worship, we need to maintain that symbol within the church in first century Corinth. So he exhorts them to keep that symbol of submission even in the church. Now today, is there such a symbol in our overall culture? Is there any kind of symbol that represents submission in our culture? We don't have that same symbol. We don't have women with head coverings and veils in our culture and in our society here in America. That's not part of our culture. We don't have such a symbol of submission within America. I believe that symbol was a cultural matter in first century Corinth that doesn't really apply today in America. We don't have that same kind of a symbol. But we do not throw out the substance, though perhaps we don't have that symbol. Again, what does this order of authority look like? Does that mean women are to be seen and not heard like kids? Paul talks about praying and prophesying. He does not condemn women for praying and prophesying. So obviously, it's not a matter of women being seen, not heard. It's not a matter of women not having an opinion. It's not a matter of women not having any influence within the church. That's not the issue. That certainly doesn't work within a home. The husband is the head of the wife in the home, and certainly that doesn't mean that he's a dictator, that he just gets to do whatever he wants, and the woman has no say and has no opinion, has no desires that he should listen to. No, he's a servant leader. He leads in humility. He leads with an attitude of servanthood towards his wife. And the same is true within the church. Within the church, there is male leadership, but it is in humility and it is out of love for others. It is a servant leader who is serving others. And so, yes, there is a right to express opinions. There is a right to have an influence. But ultimately, there is an order of authority. Paul does not condemn the praying and the prophesying. He simply says, when a woman prays and prophesies in that culture, have your head covered as a symbol of submission. And today, perhaps we don't have that same symbol, but there still is that attitude of submission. Talks about the hair being cut or shaven. In that culture, if a woman was taken in adultery, found to be an adulteress, her head was shaven, and publicly she was humiliated. One who was caught as an adulteress, obviously, was violating the leadership of her husband, and she was publicly humiliated. And Paul says for a woman to pray or prophesy in the church setting, uncovered, should bring upon her the same kind of shame because she is not recognizing the male leadership of the church. Just as an adulteress was not recognizing the leadership of her husband, if one was praying or prophesying with their head uncovered, they were not recognizing the proper in the church. And I believe that's why he brings in this whole shave and shorn business in these verses. So Paul does not forbid women from praying or prophesying. He simply tells them that when they pray or prophesy, they should have their head covered because in that culture, it was a symbol of submission. Today, we must not get so hung up on the symbol of submission, which was cultural, that we ignore the substance of submission, which is timeless and universal. Next week, we'll get into some of these later verses where Paul explains why this order of authority is important. How this headship of function works and why it's that way. But for now, I leave you with just this thought. If you're struggling with this, I ask you to just simply read it over carefully yourself. How else can it be interpreted? What else can we say about it? Just because our culture today doesn't like it, doesn't mean that we can just ignore it and say that God didn't know what he's talking about. God's the one that designed it to work and function to the best of our ability to his honor and glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time together this morning, and though we face a difficult passage for us to fully understand, we want to be true to your word. We want to be faithful to its truth. I pray that we would come to your word in humility as we would try to understand that which you would have for us, so that we can truly bring honor and glory to you, so that we can function in our homes and in our churches in a way that truly would produce fruit for you. May we be faithful to your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Lots of room for confusion. Hopefully we can straighten some of that out in the future weeks, but if you have questions, I'd be glad to answer anything I can. I'd be glad to talk to you. If we can help you in any way, please let us know. Shall we stand? Father, again, we are so grateful for your word and that you have preserved it for us. You've done so that we might read it, study it, and obey it. Thank you that you have done so out of love for us, because you do indeed know what is best for us. May we be obedient to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.